begin our time. I'll open in God's Word tonight in our study in the book of 1 Peter. So let's open there and I'll read our text for us to begin. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're in verse 13 tonight. Verse 13 to verse 17 as we are studying through this book. Be encouraged by the words of counsel and command and exhortation from the Apostle Peter to these believers. Let me read that. In verse 13 of chapter 3. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, then for doing evil. So here we have a passage that is, of course, in the middle of this book, and it is a passage that presents to us a battle, a conflict. And this I'll call a true spiritual warfare battle. If we're thinking in terms of that idea of spiritual warfare, though specifically it's not being explained here, it is what we're talking about here. In the general sense, a battle. One that has real blood and tears. One that has deadly, potentially violent intimidation, fearful treatment, imprisonment, that may even go to the point of persecution unto death or martyrdom. And there are many Christians who are martyred in that day. And in the centuries even following the writing of 1 Peter, which would have been in the middle of the 60s in the first century, and it was in the heart of, in the midst of, one of the major persecutions. This one started and brought forward from Rome by Nero, who was the emperor at the time. But there would be other emperors and others that hated Christianity as well, and they would seek to arrest and put Christians to death or persecute them or send them scattering into exile somewhere away from their homelands. So this is a real experience, and there is a battle that is taking place. And there are a host of terms Peter brings forward to unveil the reality of what's going on in the lives of these Christians in this text alone. The word harm, verse 13. Then there is the word suffer for righteousness in verse 14. Then there's fear. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled or intimidated or disturbed by their intimidation. There's those words. There's the word slander that comes up in verse 16. There's the word reviling in 16. Once again, we talked about reviling last week. And there's the word suffering, of course, that is there, verse 17. And that really is the context of what he's writing here. And this book is about Christians suffering, Christians facing trials, fiery trials, experiences that are hard, experiences that are unjust, experiences that may be painful, experiences that may have moved them from their, I guess, the comforts of where they've grown and live and where their home is and their farm is, and forced them out into other places. And thus they're sojourners or they're exiles as a result of their Christian faith. So that's the context of the book. And what we begin here in verse 13 is the main section of the book about why the book is written in the first place. Everything leading up to that is kind of built up to this point, and now he's addressing specifically the subject of suffering. And he begins to address how to respond to that. So the Christians faced with multiple social challenges that we've already seen in the previous section, challenges that may happen in the home, married to a non-believer, challenges that may happen in civil society, and you're living in a pagan world with rulers who have no respect for the Christian faith, or maybe don't really know the Christian faith, and you're required, he says, to submit to those governing authorities, those human institutions, even if they are unjust. And even in the context of Greco-Roman world, there was slavery that was going on, and many Christians were slaves. And he says, even in that context, there are some things that you are to respond to, or ways in which you're to live as a Christian, in the social challenges. And that's what the previous sections were about, from chapter 2 into the early part of chapter 3. And he finally, it says there in verse 8 of chapter 3, kind of sums that up. All of you having unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and humble mind, do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. So he's saying you're called to this. In the social setting, fulfill what is God's requirement of you in this time, and be a witness in that way. And now he begins to turn and move, staying within that same concept or context, into the main part. Now he begins to speak in terms of spiritual realities, spiritual issues. That is, there's another way to view what's going on than just, okay, what's my relationship to the emperor? And how do I submit to him? How do I be a good Christian citizen? There's another way to view this, how the Christian perceives his circumstances and the options that he has, the reality of which I'll call spiritual battle. And I think this is where he's going. And he's going to allude to this if you jump ahead to me in chapter 5 in verse 8. He's going to allude to this spiritual battle in pretty descriptive terms here, where he says this in chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. He acknowledges right there is a spiritual realm. And that's behind what's happening in your suffering as well. And that's a way to understand things. And actually, it's extremely helpful to understand that there's two realms happening here. There is Caesar, and there are unjust people out there in society, and then there's Satan. And then there's that realm that is antithesis to everything that you're doing and everything you believe, the Antichrist spirit, Satan. Demons, and the battle which we call spiritual warfare. There's a reality as well. So what Peter is going to do is help us in that realm, in that understanding of what is happening here, with more spiritual perspective on this, and arm us for that spiritual battle. And that's what I want to call this text here, armed for spiritual battle. I want us to notice that spiritual warfare does not mean we have to go demon hunting or make exorcism-like prayers or incantation-type superstitious prayers or statements, and that's what spiritual warfare is, or have power encounters. You can go to the book of Acts, you can go to the Gospels, and you can see demons showing up there with Jesus and the apostles. You can see spiritual war happening, but how do they handle it? How do the Christians deal with that? What's the counsel of the Apostle Peter, who actually was a man who did cast out demons and knows all about this? What does he tell Christians to do? How does he tell Christians to arm themselves and to take up the fight, which is a spiritual battle? So I could tell you what Paul says. If you jump back to me in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says this, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you, this is 2 Corinthians 10, when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. He's in a conflict, okay? He's talking about that conflict. Listen, I have to rebuke you when I'm with you present, and I want to write to you, and maybe there's some writing a little harsher than when I'm faced, but there's a conflict, and we want to resolve that. But he says this in verse 3, For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. He just took that conflict between people in the church of Corinth and Paul and his team, and he took the spiritual spin on this, if we could put it that way. Not really spin, but he says, the spiritual perspective is this. I'm not fighting flesh by flesh here. This is a spiritual war, and I use weapons that are spiritual in order to win that fight. Okay? So that's a spiritual warfare text. And then the other is Ephesians 6, where we have more clarity to Paul engaged in spiritual war, where he says this in Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and have done all to stand firm." There is spiritual warfare he's talking about there. So, the Apostle Paul understands spiritual warfare and counsels the church on that. Peter understands as well, and I think as he addresses and says, listen, Satan is prowling right now, and he's looking for people to devour. How do you arm yourself for that? And where does that show up? What does that reality look like? And he's saying right in the midst of your suffering is where the battle is happening, and you want to arm yourselves well with that. You want to respond well. How do you win this? How do you stand firm in that fight? It's safe to conclude that it's not necessary for us to know where all the demons are. I think that's safe to conclude that. And if it was necessary, I think the Lord would let us know. And the Lord would give us information that we need to know in his word. What he has given us is sufficient. And figuring out all the demon and the strategizing and navigating and getting the right intel for the spiritual war, that all is invisible. We can't hear it. We can't see it. We know it's there. We acknowledge it. And what the Word of God tells us is the counsel how to arm yourselves and live in this world while that is going on and succeed and resist the devil and stand firm in the faith and not fall prey to the enemy. Now, a few things I want to make note of about spiritual battle and the demonic. All Christians, at the point of their conversion, have entered into the spiritual battlefield. What I mean is they're now at war. Before that, they were not at war. As non-believers, we're not at war with the enemy. We're in the domain of darkness. We belong there. We're sons of disobedience. We are under the power of the prince of the power of the air. We're on his side. As soon as we're saved, and now we are the enemy. And now the fight has begun. Okay, so that's when we think of spiritual warfare, that's the reality of what we have to deal with. We've entered in, and thus we are to take up the armor of God in the day of the fight. Secondly, no Christian has some special sense, some special ability to discern where demonic spirits are, what they're doing, as if we got a special Gnostic knowledge of what's happening in the spiritual realm. We do not have that. God has not given us that. That's his business. That's his business. We're here, and we fight knowing that that exists. Okay, so keep that in mind as well. Third, demons are spirits, and thus invisible, undetected, except when they decide to do things and reveal themselves or the effect of their activity. Generally, the effect of their activity that we can be familiar with throughout the New Testament is deception, lies, false teachers, and wicked behavior that is produced as a result of those who follow their will. Okay? So that's generally what we talk about when we think of what's happening in the demonic areas. Thus, we're kind of in the dark about what's going on in the spiritual realm because we don't live there. We live here. We see the results. We see the outworking of that. So just keep that in mind. We're not some special special ops. There we go, Justin. We're not involved in that area. We're involved with this right here. Okay? Fourth, we have the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God dwells in us permanently, which gives us an assurance, a protection, a confidence when considering how to engage a spiritual war. We're not going to be taken back into that other domain. We belong to Christ and will not be snatched out of his hands. The Spirit of God dwells in us, which means demons cannot come in us and possess us because we belong to Christ and he ain't letting go. And the Holy Spirit ain't leaving us vulnerable to that. Okay, that's simple reality of the situation, unless you think the Spirit of God is weak and Satan is stronger at times. And that is not true. Number five, let me give you another point. We've been given divine resources to be successful and victorious in spiritual battle. And we have to actively use those resources. Those are the armor of God. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That is the truth of the Word of God. That is the new birth that he's given us, where we're no longer walking. We're not under the power and dominion of sin. We don't have to obey sin's commands and Satan's commands. We are now born again, and we obey our new commander, who is Christ. So we're given resources. It's a matter of putting those resources to use, and then we find victory. Then we find spiritual growth. Then we can, as he says in chapter 5 here, resist the devil. We can resist because of these resources. And there's much more that can be said to that, but I just want us to understand what we have. Now, in the New Testament, there are examples of demonic interaction, and it's generally around the apostles and Jesus. Demonic wishes to engage and avoid or disengage. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. They don't want anything to do with the apostles. They kind of stay away, and they know there is a power there that they have no way to have any victory or success. And they're always saying, "What do you have to do with us?" Or that great scene in Ephesus, "We know all about this name Jesus. We know all about Paul. You, we don't know." And the demons go after the seven sons of Sceva, who are not believers. So there's something of a understanding in the demonic realm that Christ is Lord, and his servants are empowered by him and are untouchable in some ways. Now, that doesn't mean that God might use demonic activity that might create trouble for Christians. That happens with Paul. He had a messenger sent to him, a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed that the Lord would take it away. And he knew the Lord was sovereign over that. Prayed that the Lord would take the messenger of the flesh or messenger of Satan away. And the Lord said, "No, I'm not going to, because he's there for a purpose to keep you humble." And so he received that and accepted that. Peter was sifted like wheat by Satan, but he had to ask permission of the Lord for that. So there are moments in which God has demons involved in some way, in which demons are attacking or demons are bringing suffering, even in the life of Job, bringing great grief, and yet the Lord is sovereign over this. And the Lord can take that away as soon as he sees fit. And so we just want to understand a little bit about this idea of demonic, and I want you to get a grasp of that before we move forward. Now, back to 1 Peter 3. We don't fight flesh and blood against flesh and blood, is the idea, 2 Corinthians. We're not going to fight fire with fire. We know there's a spiritual war behind this conflict of suffering and struggle and persecution and whatever else that is happening to these Christians. And what he's saying is, you don't take it back at them, revile for reviling, attack for attack. No, you see this from the spiritual perspective, and you use the weapons of righteousness to do your work. And that's what we want to learn. And that's what Peter gives us here. So let's take a look at what he says. Again, the main section. The first thing that arms us for spiritual battle is zeal for goodness. Zeal for goodness is an interesting counsel. Okay, if you're in this battle, if you're suffering, and you've got society that's against you, you're thrown in prison for being a Christian, or you lose property, or whatever it is that's going on to these Christians. There's a lot of difficulties, unjust situations happening to them. And Peter says, okay, how do you arm yourselves and protect yourselves in this battle? Goodness. That's how. Look what he says. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Question mark. Who's to harm you? Okay, so how do I survive in this spiritual battle? What does it look like to arm myself well? Okay, be zealous for good. If you're zealous for good, generally speaking, no one persecutes you for that. Generally speaking. Nobody normally would harm you as a do-gooder if you're a good citizen, if you're a kind person, if you're a generous person, if you're unselfish, if you have thoughtfulness towards others, you're just good and you do good and you care for people. Generally speaking, you're not going to suffer harm at the hands of your enemies. They'll leave you alone is the idea. Like, well, why would they fight that? And it's something of an appeal here in a rhetorical way. Peter's saying, be zealous for this. And generally speaking, you're going to avoid a lot of problems if you're zealous for good. A burning desire, zeal, enthusiasm, strong, joyful determination for good. Who's going to harm you? That's the question. Who's going to harm you? Generally speaking, nobody. Now, there's something to think about here. If you're in a spiritual war or any type of battle, people in battle generally grow bitter about it. Suspicious of everybody around them, hardened in their battle, and they start to get cantankerous about it, and they start to get battle weary in a spiritual battle. And what Peter says is, don't let yourself go down that way. Don't get depressed about this, but turn your heart towards being zealous for doing good. That is, return good for the evil that's been coming back at you. That's Romans chapter 12, right? Return good for that evil. Be zealous in that way. This is going to be part of your armory. It's going to be about how you're going to do well. In other words, it's really repeating what Jesus says in different ways, and we've already mentioned this. When he says people mistreat you, like for example, if a soldier comes along and says, you need to carry my stuff because you're required to, well, the law says you're required to for 1 mile. What did Jesus say? Go the extra mile. Do good. Do even better. Or give them the shirt off your back. Or do unto others as you would have them do to you. Treat them well. Pray for your enemies, he says. Who prays for their enemies? Except pray for their destruction. No, pray for their salvation. Pray for what would be good for them as well. Or it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Or return good for evil. All these stuff, that is what we're talking about when we say be zealous for what is good. And that's what Christ said. Go the extra mile. Give them the shirt off their back. Give them water to drink if they're thirsty. Do well. Do good. Be zealous. Interesting that that's how we engage in spiritual war. Very interesting, isn't it? It's not this enemies and two clear lines and we're fighting and we're shooting back and forth and we're trying to get the upper hand on this. This is a different realm that we're talking about now. And there's a spiritual realm that we don't know a lot of, but Peter says, this is how you win this. This is how you do well in this. Be zealous for what is good. Follow the example of Christ who told you to do these things. Now, second statement he then says in verse 14 is, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, notice the but if. That means, okay, who's going to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Well, there's always a possibility. There's always a possibility that someone will harm you anyways because they hate Christ and they hate Christians and they hate what you stand for, you do-gooders, and they're always going to be suspicious and they don't care what good you do. They just want to bring harm on you. So there's that possibility. There's that possibility. And he's not trying to give you any promises that you can always avoid trouble if you just do good. No, you'll have trouble in this world. You're called to. But he says that even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Here is the second point we want to see. Not only zeal for goodness, but a willing to suffer for what is right, a willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. What's righteousness' sake mean? Well, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of the gospel. What is righteous? And for what is the sake of that which is right and godly and holy? We live that way. That's what Christians are. We live for righteousness. See, there's no promise you'll escape suffering and persecution if you're a righteous person, or if you're the sweetest person in the class, or the goodest person, or the kindest person. There's still the possibility. There's a strong antithesis here that he's saying. But if you, even if you should suffer, there's a possibility you could. This echoes the words of Christ, by the way, suffering for righteousness' sake. In Matthew chapter 5, if you're familiar with the Beatitudes, the blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who meek. One of the blessings is blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So Peter is really echoing this. For righteousness' sake, if you're persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now Peter says, you're blessed. We can add what Jesus said. You're blessed because you have a reward in heaven. You're blessed because you're in the same category, in the same camp as the prophets. You're blessed because you're doing this on account of Jesus' name, and therefore you're suffering because you're a Christian, because you stand with Christ, whom they hate as well. That's a blessed place to be. That's an envied place to be. Okay, so are you willing to suffer? And you need to be willing to suffer. That's how you arm yourself. You're willing to suffer, because if you're not willing to suffer, you'll make compromises, right? As soon as the heat gets turned up, I'll make compromises to get away from the heat, and I'll move away. But if I'm willing to suffer because righteousness is more important, the name of Christ is more important than my comfort, then there is the blessing. There is the place where you ought to be. And thus he says, if this is the case, then have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Don't be agitated. Don't be stirred to trouble. Have no fear of them. Don't be terrified of this in the face of suffering. So we have to understand that God uses suffering for our good. We have to understand that God is sovereign over all of our suffering, and whatever it is that happens, even the enemy who hates God, God is sovereign over him, over his choices, his actions, his targeting you, his slandering you for the sake of Christ. He's sovereign over that. God can turn that around in a heartbeat. God can convert that person in a day, just as he did Paul on the road to Damascus. The enemy of the church became a Christian by the grace of God, the appearance of Christ on the road to Damascus. God can do that because he's sovereign. We have to be convinced that when we face suffering for righteousness' sake, we can't think that compromise is an option. Instead, endurance, perseverance, and look to the blessing that God has promised by enduring this. Now, when I'm thinking back, it was about 60 years ago, 65, almost 70 years ago now, five missionaries and their families down in South America counted the cost of doing righteousness. They considered that cost and are willing to pay that price. When they decided to put into action what was called Operation Aka, and they sent the five missionaries out, the five men, I believe four of them were husbands with a wife, and some of them had children, and they landed on that island, and within a week, they were put to death. And you might think, boy, that was a waste. Well, they considered the cost, and they were willing to suffer for righteousness' sake rather than stay comfortable and avoid that. And they went forward with it. And little did they know that it would be immediate death for them. But they knew that was a possibility. They were willing to pay the price because the blessing to them was more valuable than the comfort of this world. Okay? The blessing was better for them. So that's part of our armory here. In the spiritual battle, with all sorts of realms, the spiritual realm and the world's realm fighting against us, bringing pain to our life and opposition, we look at this and say, I want to be zeal for good, and I want to be willing to suffer for righteousness. Verse 17, jump ahead to there. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Well, that's a foregone conclusion. Doing good for the will of God. If that's God's will, if that's God's purpose, that's exactly where I need to be. Right in the middle of God's will. And that may mean suffering for good. But you still want to be there. Third armament. I mean, you can go to Ephesians 6 and look at, here's the armor of God, and you can walk through those different things, the helmet and that, and those are very descriptive, very important, and they have them, their truths as well that we want to take. In this particular area, I'm just applying these practical things. The third armament is this, a pure commitment to Christ, a pure commitment to Christ, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Don't fear them. Fear the Lord more than them. They could put you to death. They could kill your body. They can't touch your soul. Fear the one who has power over both your soul and your body, and that is the Lord. Yes, indeed, Jesus said, fear him. So we don't want to be afraid of men. We want to seek that blessing. And especially when he says here, honor in your hearts Christ the Lord as holy. Honor him as holy. That statement, honor as holy, is really one word in the Greek sentence. It's a word that we translate in other ways, sanctify. Set apart for holiness. Christ is Lord in your heart. Okay? That's a commitment in your heart that Christ is Lord. In other words, I'm bound to Christ on this one. There is a Satan, and there is demons, and there are emperors, and there are very scary people, intimidating people, and there are situations where it's going to be painful, and there's suffering, but then there's the Lord, and I bow to him. I serve him, no matter what happens down here. I sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart. That's a pure commitment. That's the majesty of Christ, his sovereignty, the Lord. Means to demonstrate that we fear him above any earthly fears. We submit to his will above all the other wills on this earth, whether it be the will of the emperor or whatever. And do this in your heart. That means it's not a superficial thing, but there's true courage and conviction that is being driven here. In your heart, I'm going to sanctify Christ as Lord. I'm going to honor him as holy. Bring honor to Christ. There's a fortitude, there's a boldness. Even in the midst of adverse situations, there's something of a boldness that we need. And so we fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. We set him apart in that way as Lord in our heart. It's like looking to Jesus as the commander of the battalion. We're in this battle. If you want to see it in a spiritual warfare battle, there's a commander of the battalion, that's Jesus. And we look to him for his influence and his power and his command, waiting for our instructions, our strategies, our reinforcements, whatever his will be. Whatever his will be in this, we obey his commands. We believe that we'll find adequate, wise, and an engaged commander in Jesus, rather than him being powerless and aloof and really no power in the battle. That's not our Lord. We have Christ the Lord that we look to. So arm yourselves with Jesus. Put on Jesus. Put on faith in the sovereign Lord Jesus when facing suffering. And I think that's the most important thing about it is, what do you believe about suffering? What do you believe about what's happening? And what's going on the spiritual side of things you don't see, but I know this, there are demons, and then there's the Lord. And he is sovereign. And if he's sovereign, okay, then something here is happening within his will and his purposes that will be carried out for his glory. And I'm in it. Even if it's painful, I'm in this. And I will honor him in that way. I will sanctify my heart towards him in that way. Okay, pure devotion, pure commitment to Christ. That's how you arm yourself. Let me give you number four, two more, the time we have left. It's in verse 16. Or verse 15, middle of verse 15. He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We're familiar with this text by the word, make a defense. And in this text, what he's telling us here is, what do you say? What are you prepared to say when you're put on trial? That word, make a defense, is a word that's typically used in trial. And it's connected to one place in the trial, not the judge's seat, not the prosecutor's seat, but the witness stand. You'll be put on the stand, what will you say, is the idea. It's the word apology or apologia. We get the idea of apologetics from this, and it means defense of the faith. So the defense that you make of the faith. So you put on the witness stand, what are you going to say? Make yourself prepared to give the right answer, to give the answer for the hope that you have. What's the reason? That word reason is the word logos, by the way. We're familiar with from the word. It has another idea. The reason or the theology here for the hope that is in you. Why do you have such a hope? What is it about your faith? Are you ready to make a defense for that? Are you ready to give witness to that on the witness stand? So this fourth point is prepared to defend the truth. Be prepared to defend the truth. That's how you do fight and battle in spiritual warfare. You defend the truth. You make a witness defense for why you have hope. It's evangelism. It's witnessing. It's giving answers when people have questions. And he says always here, always ready. That is, you should have a constant preparation to give an answer to whatever question flies your way. You can't predict the questions sometimes. But be assured that those questions may come when you least expect it. Be ready to answer. Be ready to make a defense. You are going to be a witness, whether you like it or not. You're going to be put on the stand, and someone is going to fire questions at you. And the war is won and fought well when you're prepared and you give the answer for the reason why you hope in Christ. Why am I going to heaven? Here's why. Why are my sins forgiven? Why do I follow Jesus as Lord and proclaim Him as Lord? Why do I think this Bible is God's Word? Why do I think there is a hell and God has saved me from that hell? And what is heaven and how do you get to heaven? And all those questions, ready to answer, and that's what we're charged to do. That's how you do spiritual war, giving spiritual answers, spiritual defense, truth defense, a formal defense in a courtroom for the name of Christ. And here and in Paul, it is used informally to be able to answer those who contradict. Okay? Let me take you to another text here, 2 Timothy chapter 2. I already showed you that in 2 Corinthians 10. In 2 Corinthians 10, the point there is he is doing spiritual warfare is to take captive every thought that is wielded up and attacking Christ. And your defense or your apologetics there, your defense of the faith is to bring correction and to bring clarification and take those thoughts captive and subject them to the truth. We're not subjected to lies, we subject ourselves to truth. And so there's some way of giving defense that's described there. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 is another good example of this. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Notice the able to teach. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. There's a word battle going on here. There's an apology going on, apologetics, where one is speaking lies and we are charged here to speak the truth. And we teach and we correct the opponent. And this is the apologetics moment. And thus we're ready to make that defense. We're ready to explain the truth. We're ready to correct the errors. And we do so with a certain manner here because we understand it's a spiritual battle too. Notice that in this text, he goes immediately to Satan, doesn't he? He said, here's this person that you're arguing with. Understand there's someone else behind him. And that someone else has him captured and snared. And he doesn't have his senses about him. He thinks he's doing good and he's actually doing the devil's work. And he's opposing the truth, and your job is to correct and to explain the truth. And then God may, by his grace, grant that person to come out of that clutch and come to his senses and come to the knowledge of the truth. And we pray for that transformation to happen. That happened with the Apostle Paul. He came to the knowledge of the truth. That happens to many. And so we have this moment of defending the faith and explaining the truth, and the Lord uses it. That's the spiritual war that we're talking about here. That's the battle. Justin Martyr wrote his defense of the faith. It was called Apology, from this word, make a defense. And he walks through the Christians being wrongly accused, opposed with lies, and he gave an explanation for the Christians' actions and how they are good citizens, what they believe. They should not be targeted for persecution because they're good citizens, because of their goodness. And he walks through this, and it's page after page of an excellent defense of the Christian faith before the emperor. It was a letter to the emperor of Rome. That was Justin Martyr. And his name is Martyr because, well, they might have read that, but eventually he died for it. He died for his faith. Then there's R.C. Sproul in these last years in his ministry, Ligonieres, designed after apologetics, teaching about the true historic faith and the defense of the faith and explaining the truth and why it makes sense, why it's reasonable, why it's true. James White has a ministry called Alpha and Omega Ministries. That's been an apologetics ministry through the decades, reaching out to KJV-onlyism, Mormonism, JW's Islam, liberalism, and other isms that continue to erode the Christian faith, and there's an apologetics action that's going on there. That's what we're talking about. Make a defense. Give an explanation. Correct that which is wrong. And so we are to be ready for that. Ready with that hope. Why hope? Why does he use the word hope? What are we hoping for? Going to heaven. That's what we're hoping for. Salvation of our sins. Rescued from hell. The gospel has given us that hope. Can you give an explanation to someone why you have hope? Can you give an explanation for what Jesus has done for you? And then he says here at the end of verse 15, which I think is important. Let's keep this in mind. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Okay, there's kind of a check right there. There's a certain attitude and a certain tone or a demeanor that we approach this. And I get this because when you're in a war, generally people who are in a war can become battle-weary, can become battle-hardened, can get a little bitter with people because we're constantly fighting and having to deal with lies and deception and false teachers and cults. And we might get a little bitter towards certain groups of people. And we might develop that. And I know that. I know that's within me to think very suspicious of certain groups of people to where I won't even talk to them well. I won't even talk with I guess, some type of care or grace. We got to be watchful of that. We're in a war, and that's tendency of us is to get a little cantankerous towards people when we're in battle. And what Peter tells us here is you want to be careful. What you want to do is give a defense, but do it with this attitude of gentleness and respect. I think that that statement there makes it understandable. Why I say this is a spiritual war issue, because it makes a distinction here between the person we're talking to and the real enemy. The real enemy is the devil behind him. This person is snared. And so we want to have some gentleness and respect here, understanding we're doing real fight here, and we hate that guy. We hate that realm and those demonic forces behind this. Okay, so there's something of a care for this soul who has been captured. Remember, as Paul says there in 2 Timothy 2, do this with gentleness, he says, because he's the one who's snared and his senses are not working at this point, and God, by his grace, through you, might bring enlightenment to him. And he might actually come to the knowledge of the truth, while in the meantime, he's snared by the devil in his lies, in his false doctrines. Warren Wiersbe says this, and I think this is good. In light of the word, make a defense or be a witness stand. He says, remember that we're witnesses, not prosecuting attorneys. Okay? Not prosecuting attorneys. You're witnesses. You stand for Christ here. Be a witness and do so well. So put on the genuine Christian armor for spiritual battle successfully in this way. Is to be prepared to give answers to your opponents in a way that is gentle, respectful, prayerful. Praying that God might open their eyes, okay? So there's the battle. There's the battle. Now, the fifth point is one more. It's an important one. It's verse 16, having a good conscience, having a good conscience. We need a clean conscience in this. And that goes without saying. If your conscience is not clean, if it is corrupted in sin, you're not going to have a lot of success in the other areas. The spiritual battle is going to be a failure on your part. So having a good conscience so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You have a good conscience because you have good behavior. You have a good conscience because you're walking according to the truth. You're walking in clarity and with a clear conscience before God. Your sins are forgiven. You're not walking in hypocrisy, in conceitedness and pride. You're walking in humility. You got nothing to be ashamed of. And therefore, when the reviling comes, they got nothing that sticks. And therefore, you can be confident at that point of battle. John MacArthur says, an impure conscience, however, cannot be comfortable and is unable to withstand the stress originating from difficult trials and persecutions. So we need a good conscience and maintain a good conscience. And what is that conscience? It's that warning signal that tells you when you're about to sin, to don't do it. To avoid where there are temptations or those things that are against your principles. Live listening to your conscience. Don't violate your conscience. As soon as you violate your conscience, you're now in a position where you're in compromise and you need to repent, ask the Lord to forgive you and cleanse that conscience. So good conscience is very important in this spiritual battle. The slander then would be pointless. They would be put to shame, not you, for your bad behavior. Again, verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good than it is, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. If we're doing evil, then our conscience is not going to be good, and therefore we are deserving, in some ways, the suffering that's coming our way, that the people are pointing their fingers at you. Look at you, the hypocrite. Okay, that does us no good when we are hypocrites in the spiritual battle. But if you have a clear conscience, you got nothing to be afraid of, nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to feel guilty about, and everything is up and center, and this is who I am. What have I got afraid? What have I got to be afraid of? So, let me conclude this text. They're enemies, no doubt about it. They are taking names. They are seeking victims. And then there's Satan, the prowling, roaring lion, behind them, seeking someone to devour. That's life for you, Christian. And our best arms to stand up to this, good conscience, zealous for that, a prepared apologetic, able to make a defense, pure devotion to Christ as Lord. I bow to him. I fear him. I don't fear them. I fear him more than them. A zeal for that doing good, a resolve to suffer for righteousness' sake, if the Lord wills, okay, I'll suffer, but I'll do it because it's for righteous. It's what's good. It's what's right. It's what's holy. I just want to remind us that this spiritual warfare is not some esoteric battle of weird stuff. You know, the Lord of the Rings, if you've watched the Harry Potter Lord of the Rings, it's not all that weird stuff and magic and blowing up things and strange stuff. Just get out of that. Don't let that mix you up. There's spiritual realities. God has us here. Live with what he has you here and live by these principles. And he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's it. I'm going to remind us some folks. Richard Wurmbrand, many years behind bars in Romania for being a Christian and suffered greatly. And he said, I just kept preaching the gospel. They kept beating me. I kept preaching the gospel. A spiritual war. Okay. I'm doing what's righteous. And I suffered for it. John Bunyan spent most of his productive years, if not all of them, isolated in a prison because he preached the gospel without a license. The Church of England didn't give him permission to preach the gospel. What did he do? He preached the gospel. What did they do? They arrested him, threw him into prison, and isolated him from his family. And then he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And then he wrote sermons. And he wrote books. He just carried on. He suffered, but he carried on. That was a spiritual war going on in England. That was a spiritual war going on in Romania. Justin Martyr, again, earned his last name, if we call it that. Despite his most excellent apology, he was put to death for defending the Christian faith. He didn't compromise. He didn't fear them more than making Christ Lord in his heart. He would be alive. He'd be Justin Alive, I guess, is his last name. I don't know what you'd call him. But he's Justin Martyr because he was put to death for making Christ honored as Lord in his heart. And then Jesus and all his apostles, what was their outcome? They died at the hands of persecutors and godless men who hated the truth, but they died for the sake of righteousness. They're our models. And we want to follow them. The best way to prepare yourselves is to be armed well. Okay? So let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for these examples and for the word of God tonight that we can close our evening and our time together thinking about these truths and holding them dear as we are Christian. This is Christian. This is the Christian experience in this world. Even today, we don't know names of people in particular. We may know groups of Christians who are suffering for righteousness' sake, and they stand firm and they stand faithful. They're not compromisers. We know names like one man, Johnny Chow, who was speared to death trying to bring the gospel to a remote people. We know whole groups who are being targeted because they're Christian, living in Hindu or Islamic or who knows what, communist countries and places. And we pray, Lord, that you would watch over them. You would give them a reminder in this text of the arms that they have, how they are to respond to that, how they are to engage, how are they to make a defense, how are they to do what's good and be zealous for doing good and return good for the evil that is being brought back on them. We know, Lord, that they are being blessed for that. And we desire such blessing as well. There's a reward in enduring suffering for the sake of righteousness. You've promised that, Lord, and we want to walk by faith in that. And we don't know what it lies ahead for us in our country, in our land. We don't know if it'll get worse or if it'll get better. I anticipate the latter. And in light of that, Lord, help us to be strong witnesses on the defense stand, being accused and being punished for righteousness. But that's where we want to be, right in the middle of the will of God. So help us to be committed to those things, Lord, and bless our hearts as we learn this and are encouraged by it. And encourage us as we go throughout this week. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.